I'm so used to bringing the welcome to you guys as the stage host that I really don't know what I'm doing up here right now. It's kind of so awkward. So glad to see you all today. Thank you for being here. Hey, I just want to say before we get started today, a welcome and a thank you to all of you, but especially to Pastor Joe. I know you're out there. You're watching us today. You're recovering from that hip surgery. Get well, brother. We need you. We're so thankful. Thank you for the opportunity to give me to share the word of God with you today. And also thank you to the elders for giving me the opportunity to share with you today as well. And you know what? Just thank you. Thank you for the way that you have loved me, that you have loved my family. Frankly, you have just put up with me. So thank you so much. I really, really appreciate that. You know, one of the things I love about sharing God's word with all of you is that it's not scary. You know, it's not nervous. It's like having a great conversation with good friends. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to have a great conversation with good friends. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. We're also going to be in the book of Mark. We're going to be reading about this event that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we're going to have some fun tonight. Everybody ready for that? We're going to have some fun today? All right, because the Bible can be fun. And I'm so glad that y'all are here today. You are here and you have your Bibles with you. You're open to Matthew chapter 15. But before we do that, I just want to say, have you ever been raised with, you know, maybe a good family tradition, maybe it was sage advice, but when you were younger, it made sense. This sayings, these oral traditions were raised up as almost absolute truth. But when you got older, when you realized the reality of the circumstances, you realized, man, those things just didn't make a lot of sense. Like this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will, that's right, never hurt me. Or what about this one? A watched pot never boils. Yeah. Or an apple a day helps keep the doctor away. And now that we're older, we realize that those things, even though they were elevated to almost absolute truths, there's really no basis of truth in them. The fact of the matter is, we know now the truth is, words do hurt. They can create deep emotional pain. It can take years to recover sometimes from words that are spoken. But a broken bone, it takes 8 to 12 weeks to heal and you're good to go. And yes, if you put a pot of water on a high heat source and you stare at it, eventually it will boil. And no, an apple a day does not keep the doctor away. Especially if you have a broken bone. You need a doctor. Well, however well-intentioned these sayings were, they just become null and void when faced with the reality of truth. Oral traditions and sayings have been around since the days before Jesus. And we're going to see today in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. So you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 15. You might want to go to Mark 7 and kind of put a point there, stick your finger there, a thumb there, whatever, because we're going to be bouncing back and forth. But we're going to see in these simultaneous two events how Jesus treats when he comes face to face with oral traditions that just aren't rooted in reality, nor are they rooted in a relationship with him. So let's look together, Matthew chapter 15. Let's jump into these, verse 1, and let's see what Jesus says. It says in verse 1, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, hold on. When I read that the first time, I was like, that's kind of gross. Like, they don't wash their hands before they eat? I mean, that culture's not a very sanitary culture. And are there any germ-sensitive people here in the audience tonight? Yeah, a few of you, yeah. You just kind of threw up in your mouth a little bit, didn't you? You know, they didn't wash their hands. Oh my goodness. Well, that's not exactly what the Pharisees were asking Jesus. You see, these Pharisees and scribes, they'd come all the way down from Jerusalem to Capernaum, where Jesus was staying. It's about a 4-day walk at a brisk pace. And they wanted to ask what they felt was this very, very important question. But they weren't really asking Jesus and the disciples about hand washing like you and I know hand washing. You know, a little soap and water, rub-a-dub-dub to happy birthday, and we're all done, ready to go. They made it clear that they wanted to know why Jesus wasn't following the tradition of the elders. Now, what is this tradition? This tradition they were speaking about was the tradition of cleanliness. In fact, it was kind of rooted in the ceremonial washing that priests would go through before they entered the temple and offered sacrifice. This was according to the Mosaic law. That was the law handed down from God to Moses and from Moses to the people. However, over the generations, the rabbis, through oral tradition, had added layers and layers to what God had said as divine law. These layers, these extensions, they were not of God. They were man-made traditions. In fact, if you jump over to Mark chapter 7, verse 4, you would read that they added this ceremonial washing that the priest went through and then layered it and added it to the common everyday life. In fact, they went ahead and added it to things like cups and kettles and plates. Like, it's a wonder they ever got to eat anything. But the Pharisees weren't just asking Jesus about this ceremonial washing. What they were actually doing is they were judging Jesus from this moral high ground over this made-up tradition. And they were calling Jesus and the disciples defiled, sinners, because of what they were observing them doing on the outside. Now, this might be a good time to talk about the things that you and I may have heard growing up in church, or a church that we attended that was an oral tradition that was elevated possibly to the status of Scripture, but those things just aren't rooted in the truth of Scripture. Now, I've thought a lot about these examples. I've prayed through them, and I want to share them with you, but these examples aren't really meant to point out what's right and what's wrong. It's really more to drive home the point that, like the Pharisees, if we're not careful today, even we can add layers to God's word, even with good intentions, all the while straying away from the truth and the intention of God's word. We call that the Pharisaical spirit. Now, hang on. These might sting just a little bit, okay? But we're gonna go a little bit easy. Now, we've heard for so long, and sometimes we've elevated these sayings to such an extent that we take the moral high ground and we judge and condemn others as sinful or unclean because of what we see them doing on the outside. But are these sayings that we grew up with, are these things that we've heard before, are they found in Scripture, and are they rooted in a relationship with Jesus? Now, I promise, we're gonna bring everything back to his words, okay? So let's start simple, let's go easy. And the first one that I heard growing up that, just not rooted in truth is this, that all dancing is a sin. Now, we can laugh about that now because we know deep inside that inherently dancing is not sinful. In fact, that's why when I grew up, we loved the Hokey Pokey, because you were not allowed to move more than one body part at a time. And in the Hokey Pokey, you stick one arm in, you stick one arm out, you stick one arm in, and you shake it all about. Unfortunately, you get down to the point in the Hokey Pokey where it does become sinful because your whole body's going in and your whole body's shaking. I mean, I grew up where this was not sin. This was getting close. This was definitely sinful. And therein lies the problem. That is just not true. When you look at Scripture, you see evidence of dancing all throughout Scripture, such as in the case in 2 Samuel 6, when David danced before the Lord with all his might as the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem. Or in Exodus chapter 6, where Miriam led all the ladies of Israel in a dance as they were released from Egypt. Dancing is not condemned in Scripture as sinful. Now, can we make dancing sinful? Sure. You see, the human heart in its broken condition can take anything that God has created as beautiful, as wonderful, as fun, as praiseworthy, and we can take it and turn it sinful and ugly. Well, that was easy, right? Dancing. Well, how about this one? If you listen to anything musically that is not explicitly Christian, that doesn't mention the Bible or God, then you are a sinner. We call that secular music. Is it okay to listen to secular music? The Bible doesn't condemn any particular musical instrument or any musical style. However, if you read Psalm 150, it gives you an entire list of instruments that you can use in order to create music to praise God with. However, can we make music sinful? Yes, because the human heart, again, in its broken condition, can add to anything that God has created and turn it sinful and ugly. Well, Eric, then can I listen to music that's not explicitly Christian? Yes, but use Philippians 4:8 as your guide. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." That was a little tougher, wasn't it? And the room got kind of quiet. So we got dancing, we got music. Well, what about this granddaddy of all the ones that I grew up with, that I heard that if you did this, no questions asked, you were a sinner. And that was, what if you enjoyed an adult beverage? Well, if you did, then you just might be a redneck. I mean, you might be, sorry about that. You might be a sinner. Well, again, Scripture does not condemn the consumption of adult beverage. When you look through scriptures, you begin to see that Jesus, in his first miracle, created at the wedding of Cana water into wine. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Drink your wine with a merry heart." The Bible doesn't condemn drinking, but it does condemn the abuse of alcohol. Like anything, the human heart in its broken condition can take what God has created as helpful, as good, as pleasurable, and we can take it and turn it into a dark, ugly, and sinful thing. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18 as an example, it says, "Do not be filled with much wine, but be filled with the Spirit." God sets the standard where we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therein lies the issue, in that we take some of these things that we've heard down through the ages, through the generations, you've heard them, I've heard them, and we've elevated them to such an extent that they're almost scriptural-like. And the truth of the matter is, they're not. Now, these examples are not exhaustive, and they're not so much about how we're to act as a Christian or not act, even though I hope they were helpful. But we've heard these things for so long, but they've lacked the full context of Scripture. But I ask, are we guilty of using any of these things or other sayings that we've grown up with to prop ourselves up, to take some sort of moral high ground, to have some spiritual superiority over others when we see them not doing the things that we do or not acting in a certain way that we think they should? You see, that's what the Pharisees were doing as they condemned Jesus as a sinner, as they condemned his disciples as sinners for not following the made-up tradition of the elders. You see, they didn't really want an answer from Jesus. What they wanted to do was, through their condemnation, lift themselves up and somehow present that they were right and a better person, a better follower of the law than this rebellious rabble-rouser Jesus and his disciples, the Dirty Dozen. However, Jesus responds in such a quick and blistering way to the Pharisees, and maybe even to someone who has a Pharisaical spirit. In Matthew 15:3, he answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition?" Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with a question of his own, and he does that sometimes. But over in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, he gets even more detailed in his answer to the Pharisees. It's even more blistering. He answered them, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." I mean, if that's not a 1-2 counterpunch, knockout, drop the mic moment, I don't know what is. But Jesus isn't done. He continues in verse 8, says, "You have let go of the command of God and are holding on to human traditions. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark about what he's talking about either. Instead, he goes on and he proves his point. He's got the receipts and he's going to share with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, exactly what he was talking about. He didn't want to mince words. He didn't want the Pharisees to miss the point. And so he laid it all out for him. In verse 11, it says, "But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." You see, Jesus emphasized something very important with three words: "but you say." The reality that the Pharisees had sidestepped the divine law and replaced it with their tradition, Jesus explains that the divine law calls for them to honor thy father and mother. The divine law called for someone to care for their aging parents when their parents couldn't care for themselves, and to do so out of their own resources. But the issue was that many young people didn't want to honor their father and mother. They didn't want to care for them out of their own property, their own money, their own resources. So they would go to the priest and they would claim Corban over their property, over their money. And the priest, through their man-made, made-up tradition of Corban, would release them from obedience to the divine law of God. It was nothing more than a simple scheme made up by priests, Pharisees, who were more interested in a relationship with the law than a relationship with Jesus. Because their hearts, with their false moral superiority and their supposed spiritual high ground, in fact, in reality, the Pharisees were the ones who were broken and bankrupt. You see, the Pharisees believed that by adding numerous regulations, they were actually protecting the original law from being broken. They developed elaborate systems and rules that led to a shift away from the spirit of the law to the letter of the law, and with a focus on outward compliance rather than with the underlying principles of love, justice, and mercy. As an illustration, what would happen is you would have the divine law, and the Pharisees, in an attempt to protect that divine law, would then make up traditions that would put a fence around the original law. And their belief was that if we put these layers in front of, on top of, around the original law, we'll never ever get close to breaking that law because we have all these layers of protection. The problem with that was that all those layers of protection were never what God intended. The layers of what they considered protection were made up. They were words of men. And Jesus says, "But you say," indicating that God's words are always superior to my words. Jesus then turns to the crowd and he begins to explain the answer to the original question that the Pharisees asked, which was, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands?" Because in the opinion of the Pharisees, related to that layer of ceremonial washing, they believed that if you did not participate in that tradition of ceremonial cleanliness, then not only were you unclean, but the food you were eating was unclean. Therefore, all of it was defiled and you were sinful. But Jesus in chapter 15, verse 11, refutes that. He says, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Now, theologians believe in this one verse, what Jesus does is Jesus calls all food clean. And that was a pretty big deal in that culture in that moment because the Jews had so many dietary restrictions on them. Again, layer upon layer upon layer of oral tradition and things that were passed down, sayings and things that were used in order to keep control. And Jesus, in this one verse, theologians believe, releases all food as clean because what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And frankly, when I look at this verse, I begin to see, okay, here's some application for us tonight. Here's where we can really dig in and start going, okay, what does Jesus want me to get out of this conversation that he's having with the Pharisees? Because up to this point, what we have seen is some banter back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus. And this has been happening for a long time, ever since Jesus came onto the scene. This is nothing new. The Pharisees were always trying to figure out who Jesus was, what he was up to, and what he stood for. And the whole time throughout his ministry, Jesus was very clearly saying who he was, what he stood for, and what he was up to. The Pharisees just never understood it. Because they didn't understand it, what they did see is that their influence was slipping, and therefore, because their influence was slipping, their power was slipping. And so they tried to find ways to trip Jesus up, to find something that they could accuse him of that would finally put him to death. Jesus is more interested in educating the crowd and us with the reality of the truth. Jesus says that the truth is that what comes out of the mouth is what truly defiles a person. Now, remember earlier how he said that the human heart in its broken condition can take anything that God has created as beautiful, as wonderful, as praiseworthy, as fun, as pleasurable, and turn it dark and sinful? Well, that's because Jesus knows the condition of the human heart. Look to me, Jeremiah 17, 9. Yeah, don't turn there, that'd take too much time. Jeremiah 17, 9 says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus says it's from this heart that sin happens. Not when you don't follow some man-made tradition. Now the disciples come to Jesus in verse 12 and they're very worried. They're very concerned. They come to Jesus and they tell Jesus how offended the Pharisees were at what he had said. And the disciples are worried about this because they know that what Jesus is saying is counterculture. They know that what Jesus is saying is going to stir up trouble between him and the Pharisees, as if that hadn't already happened before. And Jesus' response is both telling and a caution to anyone who may, in some ways or at some times, resemble the Pharisaical spirit, the actions and the attitudes of the Pharisees. It's also in this response, we can clearly see, not a reason to get upset if we ever find ourselves on the back end of a judgmental Pharisaical tirade. Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, Jesus is describing the Pharisees and how they are like plants about to be uprooted. Now, what do you and I know about uprooted plants? I mean, when I do a little bit of gardening, and I mean a very little bit of gardening, I'll get out and I'll pull some weeds, very few, but I'll pull some weeds, unwanted plants, and when I pull them up, I generally just kind of drop them on the sidewalk. Now, here's what I know about that. I look at those plants and those weeds, and they look green on the outside. They look fresh. They look alive. But you and I both know when you uproot something from the root down and you drop it on that sidewalk, it's dead inside. It may just not know it. The Pharisees were described as plants that were about to be uprooted, dead inside, and they didn't even know it. They were described as blind guides leading others who were blind, and that both would fall into a pit. So today, by Jesus' response, we shouldn't fear the Pharisees of history, nor should we fear the Pharisees of today. However, it also stands as a strong caution to all of us and a rebuke by his words that we too, if we're not careful, like the Pharisees, we can take things out of the Bible, out of context that it clearly doesn't say, and we can make those things fit our desire to take some moral high ground and to assert some kind of spiritual superiority. And if we're not careful, we're going to be blind too, leading others blindly. The truth of the matter is that when we don't feast on the true word of God, then we create a famine in the soul. The real point that Jesus is making to the crowd, to the disciples, to the Pharisees, to even us today, is that God's word is the authority. And his word is superior over my word. And it's superior over any man-made rule or tradition. Now that seems pretty straightforward, simple, right? I mean, Jesus plainly, descriptively looks at the Pharisees and says, you're disobeying God's commands, that you are worshiping me in vain, that your hearts are far from me, that your lips lie, that you're blind leading the blind, you're about to be uprooted. All of these things he's describing about the Pharisees, and none of it is good. Now, it seems pretty straightforward and pretty easy to understand, right? Nope, not at all. Jesus leaves the crowd, the Bible says, and the Pharisees outside, and he goes into a house, and the disciples follow him inside this house, and the book of Mark is gentle, and it says, the disciples, or a disciple, asked Jesus to explain the parable that he had just spoke, but not Matthew, Matthew rats out Peter as the disciple that asked Jesus to explain what he had just said. And Jesus, full of grace, full of patience, gently responds in Matthew 15, verse 16, and he says, are you still so dull? Do you know what? There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't at some point in our lives felt like Peter. We read the Bible, we pray, we talk with others, we seek wise counsel. We see what Jesus says and we still need it explained to us. Me too. And at other times, we're on the other side of that coin and we're the ones saying, really, you still don't get it? I've been on both sides of that coin. However, Jesus in his patience does explain it. And I'm so glad that he does because I need it broken down for me sometimes in the simplest of forms so I can understand it. And I can respond in the right way. Jesus answers the disciples and he says, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 15, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come of a person's mouth, that come out of a person's mouth, come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus makes it simple. And I love that. Now, he's not giving you the green light the next time you eat dinner to do it so with unwashed hands. That's unsanitary. Because Jesus here is not speaking medically, he's speaking morally. Maybe that's why they drank a lot of wine back in those days, because of the unsanitary conditions. I don't know. But Jesus is giving the disciples and you and me the bare truth, that it's all a matter of the heart. You see, the heart in those days was thought to be the center of all human nature. Psalm 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. To a Jew, the view of the heart was a holistic one. It was one that encompassed the entire inner self of a person. It was seen as the crucial governing center that shapes a person's character, his actions, and even his relationship with God. Now remember what we said about the heart just a little while ago, how desperately wicked it is. It kind of reminds me when I was younger, I would ask my parents, and I would really need an answer to this question. And many of you may have even asked your parents the exact same question. But I wanted to know, when do you know when you've got the right woman to marry? You ever been faced with that question? And this is the sage advice my parents would give me. They'd say, son, when you know, you just know. I always thought, well, then when do you know when you know that you know that you know that do you know that that's the right person? And they would respond, and I know they love me, but then they would respond this way. Well, honey, sometimes you just got to follow your heart. No, don't ever follow your heart. That's terrible advice, especially what we know from the Word of God about the heart. I know my parents love me, but please don't ever tell your kids to follow their heart, and don't you ever just follow your heart. Instead, follow the Word of God. Match your heart to His. Jesus just gave His disciples and you and me a pretty long list of what comes from the human heart when it's broken, and none of it is pretty. So what do we want to take home today? What do we think Jesus, through this conversation with the Pharisees, wants us to take home that we can apply to our lives that might change us, something that we can do differently tomorrow that makes us better than who we are today? Well, how about these? Let's try these on for size. Number one, let's try and take in that God's word is the only authority. And I should take every tradition or saying and make sure that it's rooted in the truth and the love of Scripture. Number two, I should be humble as I discern what my response should be to others who live and act differently than I do, and respond as the Word of God instructs. Three, I should do what I can to match my heart to His words, that my actions might reflect Jesus. You see, I think if we took those three simple yet pretty complex ideas home, and we did everything we could over the next month, just 30 days, and we reflected those in our families, we reflected them with our friends, in our jobs, around those we entertain, around those we have fun with, around people that we influence. And then after 30 days of living that way in front of others, engage in a campaign of invitation to church. Because we all know statistically, people are more likely to come to church when they've been personally invited than any other form of trying to get people to come to church. And if we engage in this campaign of invitation, what would it look like? I promise you this, if we would do that as a church, as a body, as a people, it wouldn't be too long when we'd be sitting here praying for another campus. Because God would move in the mightiest of ways. It's really simple. Jesus just says, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't make things up and add it to the Bible. Study the true word of God and respond accordingly to what I have written. If we'll just stick to the main thing and make it the main thing, we'll be just fine. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is superior to my word. Thank you that without your words, we would not have a guide and a path to follow. Thank you that you have provided a path to follow. Thank you that you have provided a way for us to live and to live abundantly according to your word, according to the words of Jesus. Father, forgive me. Forgive me and forgive us if we have ever added to, put a layer on, tried to take some type of higher moral ground with a judging, condemning spirit because somebody wasn't adhering to what we had made up or what we had thought was true all these years, but just aren't rooted in the truth of Scripture. Father, forgive us as a church, not just New Life, but as the whole church around the globe. If we ever add to your word and try and force people to live by human words, human traditions, instead of by the authoritative divine law of the word of God. Father, may we hold the Bible high. May we live according to Scripture. May we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. May we understand that it is more important to please you and to live by your word than to please man. And Father, as we live in your strength, as we live in your power, and as we live by your words, may you influence people in and around us as we share the good news. And Father, may you grow your kingdom as we glorify you. We want to pray and lift all of these things up in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I preach a message like